We're going to be in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 as we conclude our series, Lives Worthy of the Kingdom. I'm going to pray and we're going to dive in. Lots of scripture passages that we're going to look at in conjunction with our study today. Father, thank you for your presence. Thank you for your spirit. Thank you for this moment, Lord, that we get to partake in reading and studying and hearing your holy and inspired word. God, I pray that you would allow it to sink deep into our hearts, that your Spirit would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, give us understanding, Lord, that we might be changed, that we might be transformed and become more and more like Jesus. We give you glory, honor, and praise today. In your name, amen and amen. Well, when you think about work, specifically the work that you do, maybe your profession or your place of employment right now, when you think about it, what comes to mind? When you think about your work and why do you do it, what kind of is processing there? See, for many, many see and view their work as a drudgery, you know, as something that I have to do. It's an obligation. I really don't want to do it. In fact, I might hate what I do or I despise what I do, but I've got to do it. I've just got to keep showing up every day because the bills keep piling up. Got to keep food on the table. Got to put my kids through school, all and on. But I hate work. There's no joy in it. Some of you right now have this kind of dread in your stomach about tomorrow, right? It's Monday, right? It's Monday. Ugh! And you long for Friday, the end of the work week. You know, it's funny. I was driving behind a car the other day and it said, on my way to work, comma, please kill me. You know, so that's the kind of person we're talking about. That's kind of, we kind of know how that person feels about work. Some view their work in relationship to what their work can do for them. In other words, what their work accomplishes. Work is a means to finance maybe the lifestyle I want, finance pleasure, vacation, things I want to buy, things I want to provide for my family, maybe the kind of home that I want to have, the car I want to drive, the toys, all of those things. So our viewpoint might be some, you know, that motto that says, he who dies with the most toys wins, and work is kind of what I have to do to get me to that end. Some don't really like to work at all because they just don't like it. Work's too hard, you know. They do the least amount possible. Work is here, I'm over here, and never shall the two meet, you know. Don't like to work, kind of the lazy person. Others view their work in terms of how it kind of strokes their ego. How it makes them feel when they accomplish things, when they achieve things, when they receive accolades from their coworkers and their bosses, and they get recognition. There are many, though, too, who view work as something purposeful and meaningful, and they see that there's real value in what they're doing in serving others and helping others and caring for others. Lots of viewpoints about how we view work, how we relate to work, specifically our work. Many ways to look at it. And after looking at today's scripture reading, when we dive into it and other corresponding passages that we're going to dive into, our prayer is that more of us would begin to see our work not in terms of those particular things or any other reasons we might have, but in how our work is to be something that is done in our life and used in our life to serve God, to honor God, and above all, to bring glory to God. And sadly, that's not even a very popular perspective that even Christians possess nowadays. But it should be. It absolutely should be the one that you and I should have in our heart when we approach our work and how we relate to work. Many view work from the perspective, the cynical, worldly perspective that the writer of Ecclesiastes observes when he looks at life, when he looks at work, when he looks at the world. We see right there at the beginning of Ecclesiastes, chapter 1, verse 3, what does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? What's the purpose of this? Is there any value in what's the meaning of it? Why bother with it? Goes on to say in the following chapter in verse 20 and on, so I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun. Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? Why go through all of this? Why work hard? Why labor? Even if I do it all right, because at the end of the day, I can't take it with me, and it's going to be left for someone else, right? And I think there are some here, and certainly those who listen to us on our podcast, who feel that way about their work. What value does it have? And have you ever really contemplated, why is it that I do what I do? Does it have meaning? Does it have purpose? Is there anything beyond that I maybe can't see with my physical eyes and in the work and the labor that I'm engaged in that has any other value, intrinsic or otherwise, other than that I get a paycheck in return for the hours I put in for doing what I do? And if you feel like that today, I promise you, you are not alone. Lots of people feel that way. What we want to do today is weigh how you and I might feel about our work and the perspective we might have. I'm going to weigh it against what God's Word says about it, what God has said work is all about. And then what we're going to do is, as we always need to do as good disciples of Jesus, align our lives to what the Scriptures have to say, especially in regard to the purpose of work. So let's turn to that passage if you're not there already. We're going to be in 2 Thessalonians 3. We're going to read verses 1 through 15. This is God's inspired word. Let's read and listen with the intent to obey and put it into practice. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and the steadfastness of Christ. He's wrapping up this letter, and as customary for him, he just kind of gives out some prayer points, some things that he wants to invite them in to be co-laborers and to what he's doing. And specifically here, pray for us. Yes, for protection, but that the Lord, the Word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ would advance forth speedily, that there wouldn't be hindrances and obstacles, much like he encountered when he began preaching the gospel there in Thessalonica, but that here, that the Word of God would just kind of go forth freely from them. Now, we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. And it was not because we did not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. And as for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person, have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Now that's kind of a peculiar way to end a letter to a church, when he's just said, hey, here's some things for me to that you could pray for us with and come in agreement with us for. Oh, and now here's some things we're going to command you in this last parting shot. So what he's doing here is closing this letter by bringing the Word of God to bear upon a unique situation, distinct situation, that was taking place in the life of this young church. He's saying that there's some idle people that are not wanting to work in their midst. The unique thing here, though, it's not just that there were some people that didn't want to work. It was the reason, perhaps, why they didn't want to work. And what was different, and we can just kind of speculate and infer this from this letter and from our study in 1 Thessalonians, that there were people who did not want to work, who were quitting their jobs and leaving their employ because Jesus was coming again. They firmly believed, and Paul taught, and Paul believed this as well, that because the Lord's return was imminent, that it could happen at any moment, I quit my job and focus my time and devote my time in seeking the Lord and waiting on the Lord and praying to the Lord and maybe talking to people about the Lord because He's coming again soon. I really don't need to engage in something that is wasting my time. Think about that for a moment. His second coming. I mean, that's a lofty ideal, right? And we might think, well, that's kind of cool. Why is Paul harping on them for something that sounds kind of spiritual? Sounds like something that any of us, if we were mature in Christ, we would want to engage in. If the Lord indeed is coming again at any moment, then I shouldn't waste another second of my time doing something, A, that I hate and despise and discourages me and frustrates me and is a drudgery and is a challenge every day. And why not just engage in these more spiritual matters, these more sacred matters of following Jesus Christ, being busy about the return of the Lord? Paul doesn't congratulate him here for that. He doesn't commend them for that end. No, what Paul begins to say is that what they're engaging in that moment and being idle and not working is in direct contradiction to what he had taught them. And not only is it in contradiction to his teachings, it was the Scripture's teaching, and it was in contradiction to the example that he had set before them during the short time that he was with them. They might think that they're more spiritual. They might think that they're more mature than the other believers who are choosing to continue working and working hard. But in reality, they're not more spiritual. They're less spiritual. And they're not mature. They're actually immature. And from the tone of this passage, I think we can say their actions and their behavior were actually sinful and were worthy of rebuke and the discipline that Paul commands them to enact in this church. So Paul is going to give us here some very strong commands on how to deal with idle brothers and sisters in the church, and we're going to look at those in a few moments. Before we get there, I think it's important that we talk about why this is such a big deal, because you're probably thinking, again, there are people who just don't like to work around. There are lazy people all around us, right? You might know some of those people personally. Hopefully you're not one of those, right? So you might be thinking, what's the big deal about this? Well, I think, and I hope you can see as we study this, from the tone and from the exhortations and from the commands in this passage, from Paul's perspective, and because it's in the Bible, from God's perspective, this is a really, really big deal, all right? It's not that he got his underwear in a bunch and twisted up here and he's got something he's got to harp on this church because he heard some news. No. This is a big deal. Really big deal. So how are we to understand work as it regards Christians? Again, is what we do sacred? Or, as we tend to see it, is our work secular? Is what we do and how we labor, how we talk, is that a secular endeavor? Or is there something sacred about it? I don't know, over the years, how many Christians have said to me, I really wish I didn't have a normal job and have to go to a normal job and work full-time in vocational ministry, and the conversation kind of goes like that, because then I could devote all of my time to serving God and following God and helping people and full-time in the ministry. But is that way of thinking right? Is the idea that certain types of vocations and jobs, something that God views and from His perspective is normal, mundane, and maybe viewed as secular, and then there's a whole other category of employment and professions and labor and jobs that from God's perspective are sacred and divinely infused? Is that the right way to classify things? Well, I don't believe so. I don't believe so. I think there are a lot of deep misconceptions about work and how God views work and how we should view work, from it being either categorizing it as something secular and sacred and putting it in these other buckets and saying this is a normal job, or this is a ministry job, and so forth. Now, I want you to see through the lens of Scripture that all of work and work in and of itself is not something secular. It's actually something spiritual. And I want you to see that how you and I do our job, how we work, is something that can bring God great glory. Or because of how we work and how we do our work, it is something that can greatly displease God and not glorify Him. There's two verses I want to share with you quickly as we look at this, because I think they lay a foundation here that tell us that not only does God want to be glorified and must be glorified by His children, but that the Christ, Jesus Christ Himself, is the source and means and the goal of absolutely everything you and I do. First is found in 1 Corinthians 10:31. You know this one, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to what? The glory of God. All right, that all encompasses everything. That means it includes our work. All right, our work is wrapped up in this catch-all bookend type scripture here. All that we do is to be done for the glory of God. Even mundane things like eating and drinking, to of course how we work. Romans 11:36, for from Him, and that Him means Jesus, Jesus Christ, and through Him and to Him are all things, to Him be the glory forever, forever. Everything in life is to display the glory of God, and everything in life is to display the supremacy of Christ in all things. Everything. From the most mundane to the thing that you think is the absolute echelon, the highest thing we can attain here on the earth in terms of how what we do in our labor for God. All of that's to be done for the glory of God and for the supremacy of Jesus Christ. And that view, that framework, that Christian worldview has to be the thing that informs and transforms how you and I view our work and how you and I engage in our work. Because our work is not just a means to the end that you and I envision and maybe try to design for ourselves. Our work has a greater purpose, and that greater purpose is to glorify God. It's to glorify God. So let's go back and look at the origin of work. All right, this is do this really quick here. I'm not telling you something you don't already know, but it is something you and I quite easily forget when we're in the daily grind of work here. All right. And the first thing I want you to say, this is the first thing in your outline there to fill in, is that work is good. Work is good. You may not view your work as good. You may not see what you do as something that you would classify as good. But work is good from its original intended design vantage point. Genesis 2:7 through 9 and verse 15 tells us this: Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it, or to cultivate it, and keep it. All right. Now we know this is the origin account, right? This is God created all things, and after He created things, what did God say about His creation? It was good. Everything. All right. The important thing I want you to remember about this passage is not the fact that it took place, but when it took place. Because when this took place is important, because God has already established that He made man, placed him in the garden, and gave man a charge, a responsibility to work it, to cultivate it, to take care of it, to keep it. And that all happened prior to the fall. Prior to the fall, God established that work was something that man was going to engage in. Despite how you and I might view work, work is not a negative consequence of the fall, all right? It's not a result of Adam and Eve's sin. All right, you screwed up, guys, so you know what you're going to do? You're going to work. You didn't have to work before. All you did was lay in the hammock and eat grapes or whatever, but now you're going to have to work. No, it's not a negative consequence of the fall. It's something that God established before the fall, and at the foundation that God designed, and He declared it to be good. It was His original design for humanity. That word cultivate in the Hebrew is where you get the word work. Work. Service. All right? And God placed him in that garden. Keep it, cultivate it, reap its benefits. All right? work it so it can flourish. And it was something beautiful and good. Work is what you and I were created for. Yes, we were created to glorify God. God gave us, though, a responsibility in that, in work. And that work was to extend outward from the garden with the dominion mandate, right? For Adam and Eve and all of his offspring to do what? Take dominion, repopulate the earth, go out and cultivate all of these areas outside of the garden, right? It's supposed to flourish. And to the end, when we see the magnificent culmination of that in the new heavens and the new earth and the new city, right? This is something that was supposed to happen from God's original design. Man was to work. And it was good. Until you know what comes next, right? The fall. Sin. Sin entered the perfection of God's creation. Sin came in and marred and screwed up God's beautiful and perfect design, right? Work, in all its goodness, was cursed. A curse came in and just kind of tarnished and tainted and stained what God had made perfect and beautiful and good. Genesis 3:17-19 says, "Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground." Think about the horrific. One commentator said it like this: God's original design was for Adam and man to be a gardener, and now he became a farmer. You know, he's supposed to just cultivate this garden that was just going to be teeming with life and was producing and all of that. And now the only way he'd get that would be to work hard. And that curse meant, man, that ground was not going to give its fruit very easily, right? Yesterday I was doing some work, and the day before I was doing some manual labor, and let me tell you, I was drenched in sweat. I can't imagine what the beauty of the garden for me would be that I wouldn't sweat, just doing some basic manual stuff, right? You know? And here he's saying, by the sweat of your brow, you're going to engage in what you were just freely doing and easily doing. Because of your sin, because of what you did and your rebellion and disobedience, the ground is cursed because of you. And this is what happened. Because of the fall, work is hard. It's hard. Listen to that. Sweat and toil and thorns and thistles, or I think how we can put it in terms for us today, work is stressful. Work can be mundane. There's overtime, there are boring meetings, there are demanding bosses, there are nasty clients that we have to deal with, there are small paychecks at times. Not everything in the world of work is as it should be, and it certainly is not how God intended for work to be. Work has been cursed, but work is still good. Don't forget that. We can't lose sight of that. When the work we experience is the work that's cursed, work is still good because God designed that for you and I to engage in. So we know it's hard, but we need to evaluate work in light of this truth. Work is good, but work in the world is cursed and the world is broken. So we need to see the goodness of God, though, and the goodness of work in all this, because if we don't, and all we see is the bad, then we're not going to do our work to the glory of God. If all we see is the goodness of work, and we don't see that it's cursed, then when it doesn't go like it should go, we are frustrated and discouraged, and we feel defeated. Here's the beautiful thing, though, and it's the second point here, that we have hope because God is at work to redeem work. Work is redeemed. Work is redeemed. And this is why we need a solid grasp of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is why we need to see work in light of the scriptures and through that lens and through the lens of the gospel. When God redeems us in Christ Jesus, He doesn't just save us and give us eternal life and now we're only going to experience the blessings of our salvation in the sweet by and by when we cross over to that place. There are things that we get to experience now that are true kingdom realities because of what Christ has done for us. And one of them is this, that you and I now have not just been transformed spiritually and we have eternal life in Christ Jesus, which is wonderful and awesome, but God also transforms and changes the way we see things. He changes our worldview. He gives us new lenses with which to evaluate the world and work and life and all of those things. It's a new grid. It's a new framework for us. And in that, we are seeing that God is in the business of redeeming all things. That's what He's doing. He's engaged in the renewal of all things, and it will not be consummated until the day of the Lord and His return. But we get to experience some of that now. And even our work is being redeemed. How we work, why we work, our purpose and meaning in work is being sanctified like you and I are being sanctified. And we have to see it that way. A new worldview, a new grid. And because of God's original design, and because God is redeeming all that the curse has destroyed, all of work must be viewed as sacred. This thing we do to compartmentalize things in our life as sacred and secular, spiritual and unspiritual, is not a scriptural thing to do. Okay? All work is sacred. The reformers got this. You know, they restored this teaching to the body of Christ and to the church in the 16th century. Because up to that point, there was this perverted and twisted view of work and how work was viewed by the institutional church, especially during the medieval era. That's why there was this distinction between the laity and the clergy. Because the church began to see that there were some works, religious work, full-time church work, which was sacred, godly. Everything else outside of that was a lower form of work, all right? It was common, and it was something that was somehow second class. Full-time church work, spiritual, mature, divine, sacred. Everything else, common, lowly, secular. That caused a huge division and rift in the church. But with the fresh wind of the Reformation, that all began to change because now people were being exposed to the light of what the Word of God teaches. And this doctrine and this teaching found throughout the New Testament, the priesthood of all believers was now recovered by the church. And now people were beginning to see for the first time that God valued all work, that God saw all of work as good and meaningful and purposeful and should be done to the glory of Him. Martin Luther, writing some early things about this, said that there's absolutely no difference between the man, the one who preaches the Word of God, and the one who washes dishes. Now, you can imagine how well that went over with the powers of be in the church, right? He said there's no distinction. There's no difference in how God views their work. He wrote this, "The works of monks and priests, however holy and arduous they may be, do not differ on wit in the sight of God from the works of the rustic laborers in the field or the woman going about her household tasks. All works are measured before God by faith alone." Well, that was a mind-blowing, radical shift in how people of that day who were part of the church viewed their work. Because before that, they were made to feel like what they did, taking care of the kids, milking the cows, you know, working the fields, all of these other things were somehow viewed by God as just something that either He didn't care about or displeased Him, but the only thing that brought Him glory was the work of the priests and the monks and church work. Now you might think here, how can that be true, that the work of someone preaching the Word and the work of someone washing dishes, how could that be the same thing? And you'd be right in thinking that the results of the kind of work we do produce different things, right? There are certain, some work, like preaching the Word, effectuates change in the heart and mind and can be transformative in the soul of man and produce a certain result. Whereas the work of washing dishes just kind of gets last night's supper stains, you know, off of it, you know? And there is a distinction, yes, in the results of work, but the key is this. In terms of our service to God, how we work, why we work, and whether or not God is glorified and honored by it. This is the reality I want you to think about. One can preach the word and do it from impure motives to manipulate people for selfish gain and selfish ambition. Does that glorify God? I think no. No is the answer I'm looking for here, okay? It does not glorify God. It does not please God. It does not honor God. And someone can wash dishes and do it for the glory of God. And guess what? That pleases God, and that honors God, and that is service unto God. And from God's vantage point, He sees that one that you and I might classify as the real kind of work and sacred kind of work, and God goes, "Ugh." Makes him throw up in his mouth. The other stuff that you might go, "That's secular, that's sacred, that has no purpose, that is menial and meaningless," God goes, "That brings me glory. That honors me." So now we know that we are in Christ, that we must transform our view of work. We can't view work as a necessary evil, as a drudgery, as an obligation, a means to our own selfish ends, because now we need to see work for what it really is, a divine calling from God. It is a calling from God. Our work is now infused with the divine, with sacred spiritual significance. Because work, in the way we do it and how we engage in it, is a chance for God to be glorified through His people. And that's the proper Christian viewpoint. Colossians 3:17 says, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." What does that mean there? It means that when you show up to work tomorrow, you are there for the glory of God. You're not there for your boss. You're not there for your co-workers. You're not there for your clients. You are there for the glory of God. Because God wants to be honored and glorified in what you do and how you do it. A little bit further on here, Paul gives some more instructions to Christian workers there in that same book. In chapter 3, 22 and 24, he says, "Servants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters." And you might think, well, that's right now it's not going to apply to me there. I'm not a servant. I'm not a slave. Okay, it's the word bondservants, right, in the Greek. Okay, these were not slaves the way you and I tend to think about slaves, all right? They entered into service as a means to provide for themselves educationally, provide for their family and other things. They willingly gave themselves in service to others, okay? But I don't want to get into all that, but listen to this. Those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. He's saying to Christians, all work is sacred. Work is sacred, and that is to be done for God's glory. Whether it's the work of doing the laundry, and the dishes, to finance and accounting, to doing bookkeeping for a corporation, to sales, to marketing, to running your own business, to being a CEO, all work is sacred. And is to be done for the glory of God. And we need to do it not for ourselves, not unto our bosses or our managers. We're to render service as unto the Lord. As unto the Lord. As unto the Lord. That's how our work is redeemed. And that's why we need to be the best employees. That's why we need to be the best managers. That's why we need to be the best business owners. Okay? Because why are we doing this? We're not doing it for us or for our clients, or rather we're doing this for the Lord. You and I work, and wherever God has placed us, we're there to advance God's fame. We're there to bring glory to Him. That's our motivation in doing what we do. That's why we don't show up late. That's why we don't slack off. That's why we're diligent to make sure we meet deadlines. That's why we take the best care of our customers and provide the service that we say we're going to provide. Because we're not doing this unto men, we're doing this unto the Lord. We're doing it unto the Lord. We work hard. We work hard. We demonstrate that. We set the tone and the example in what we do. This is why Christians have such a bad testimony. And I think it's, again, because of this misconception about work. They think this work has no purpose. I hate it. I hate what I do. And we forget, if we did it as unto the Lord and for the glory of God, we actually might be pretty good witnesses at our jobs. Because it kind of raises the bar, doesn't it? Now it's not about what my boss sees me do and the recognition my boss sees me do. I understand that it's my reward is coming from the Lord. My recompense comes from Him. He rewards. And He sees everything I do, right? I might get away with those extra 15, 20 minutes that my boss didn't see in the extra lunch time that I took that I'm not supposed to. And I fudge, you know, my time card. But God saw that. God saw that. Your supervisor maybe didn't hear how you just chewed out a customer, man, because you got angry and you didn't want to deal with them any longer. But God saw that. And then when your coworkers witness you doing these things and they go, and then you start talking about Jesus, it just doesn't kind of work, does it? It's like oil and water. It doesn't work. It's not a good mix. You're supposed to work as unto the Lord. Unto the Lord. And here's the beautiful thing. When things aren't rosy at work, when we have the right and proper perspective, when things aren't rosy at work, when there's tension between you and your boss, when you miss a quota or a deadline because you couldn't avoid it, you know, when you get that nasty customer that just doesn't want to see your way of looking at things, even though you're right, when the dishes are piling up and the laundry basket is like an overflowing fountain and you're kind of at your wit's end, you remember what all this is about. That all work is good, but all of our work is lived out in the context of this broken and cursed world. And we remember why we do it. It's for the glory of God. That all you and I set our hands to do is to be done for His glory. And I hope that changes your approach tomorrow morning when you go to work. With the same attitude, perhaps you'll wake up with that same attitude, but when you're there, you'll remember, no, I'm doing this for the glory of God. I want to advance His name and His fame. I want to work hard today because I'm not working for my boss. My boss is a jerk. My real boss is the Lord, and He sees what I do, and I want to honor and glorify Him and serve Him. All work matters, and we're to do it for the glory of God. This is the theological framework, and I know that's a broad, general brushstroke to this, but that's the framework, that's the lens you and I need to approach how we work, so that when we come to a passage like this, we get to begin to understand a little bit of why this is such a big deal. The glory of God is at stake. That's what's at stake here. It's not just that someone doesn't want to work because they're a lazy bum. Now, I want you to know this passage is not about those who are poor. This passage is not about those who can't work because they're physically limited. This passage is not about those who can't work because, you know, just they're trying to find work and it's just not coming together, but they want to work. This passage is about a real spiritual sickness and condition here of idleness, which we'll get to in a moment. But I hope you see, because of this information that they have about the theology of work, about why work matters and why it's about the glory of God, when Paul says the things he says about how to treat and deal with these people, I hope you begin to understand why it's a big deal. It's about God's glory. It's about God being glorified in His people and in the church. So let's talk about idleness as we come back to this text here. Because there's no doubt that Paul would have taught those things I just shared with you, and in probably in much, much greater detail, even in the short time he was with them, he taught those things to these believers. And he didn't just teach them. What did he do? Here's what it looks like, right? He works. He sets an example. He says, for you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us. He can only say that because he modeled it for them. This is the pattern. I could have demanded something from you. You really could have taken care of our provision, so we really could have dedicated the short time we were with you, the whole time we were with you, to teaching and instruction. But what did we do? We worked hard. We toiled and labored with our own hands to provide for our own needs so we would not be a burden to you. We've talked about this in our series already. And he mentions this. Same thing happened in the church at Corinth here. Other places, no. The saints took care of the needs. It was their right to do as apostles. But here he says, I'm going to set an example for you. Christians are supposed to work hard. That should be on a t-shirt and a bumper sticker. Probably won't sell that much, will it? Christians are supposed to work hard, right? Supposed to toil. We're supposed to labor. Why? Because work is good, and we're doing our work as unto the Lord for His glory. But for those who are idle, who don't work hard or don't want to work at all, Paul enacts here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, some very strict disciplinary measures that the church of Jesus Christ was supposed to take in dealing with them. Now, word idle, we talked about it when we looked in 1 Thessalonians, where the exhortation was to admonish the idle, something we were supposed to do, means to be disorderly, to be lazy. Okay? It was a military term, meaning like someone who is out of order, out of rank. They're not marching in step. And what he's saying is that there are some living in Christian community there whose lives were undisciplined. They were disordered, unruly. They weren't working. They were meddling busybodies, getting into other people's business because they had all the time in the world. Right? So clearly they weren't praying and seeking the Lord and evangelizing. They were getting in somebody else's business, up in someone else's grill and dealing with things that they shouldn't have been. They're probably then at that point demanding that the church take care of them because they had to eat. They had kids who were probably screaming because they were hungry, right? And Paul now is directing these instructions strictly to them. Now keep in mind, this was a letter delivered to this church that was supposed to be read when the church gathered. It was a small church. It wasn't a whole lot of people there. Can you imagine that Sunday morning when the pastor got up to say, to read this letter from Paul, right? And he got to this particular point here. I'm pretty sure everybody knew exactly who Paul was referring to in this letter, right? That person probably kind of sunk back into their seats, right? And all eyes probably turned to those individuals who were engaging in this particular activity. That was a pretty awkward situation, no doubt, there. They're about to get this smackdown that comes next here. And again, what's amazing here, remember that if the main thing there was to be waiting and praying and seeking the Lord, awaiting for His return, Paul would have commended these believers for their activity. He doesn't. So that tells us a whole lot in that aspect there. Because he doesn't rave on these people for quitting their job and doing these supposedly spiritual things, we can see that the opposite of this is what's expected here. Supposed to work hard, right? Supposed to do this. He doesn't tell them, quit your job and go pray in the closet all day long and seek the Lord and wait for His return. What he tells them in essence is this: shut up and get a job. That's what he's telling them. Shut up, get a job, start working hard, because that's what Christians are supposed to do. All right? So here's what the church is supposed to do and the action they're supposed to take when someone in their midst chooses to be idle, right? Chooses not to work. And again, let's classify who this is. Not the poor who don't have the means and can't get out of the situation, or the sick, or the infirm, or those who are unemployed and are working hard to find work. No, this is someone who says, I'm not going to work. Maybe for this endeavor to seek the Lord, or just, again, out of sheer laziness. Either way, it was a cancer in the community. So this is the disciplinary measure that Paul lays out, and it's a tough one. It's a tough one. Now, I don't know that I've ever in my entire life heard a sermon on this. We don't get to avoid these passages because we're teaching through books of the Bible here. But this is the measure he enacts here. The disciplinary measure is that these idol believers are to be disfellowshipped. They are to be disfellowshipped. People are not to fellowship or associate with those that have been deemed idol. Now listen to how the command is laid out, starting in verse 6. Now we command you. Is that a suggestion? Does Paul say, "Guy, here's a good idea on how to treat these guys who are idle in the church"? He says, "We command you, brothers, in our name." Look who he invokes right there. We command you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that just ratcheted up to a whole other level there. Where's this command coming from? From the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness. Wow, he's right. The church is to separate themselves from these idle Christians. They were to keep their distance from these brothers. And it was a command. We're sitting here probably going, that's pretty harsh. It's harsh because we don't obey what the Scripture tells us to do when it comes to matters like this. I've been part of churches where this was a real problem. There were people like this in our church, and nobody would do anything about it. Like, this Scripture may as well have been cut out of our Bibles. Because I was like, ooh, we don't want that kind of confrontation. I mean, man, what if they get upset? What if they sue us or file a lawsuit because we're discriminating? I mean, I heard the whole gamut of things on this, but here's the command. They were to be disfellowship, right? That's like the Amish shunning one of their own who is disobeying. They're put out of community. They're not allowed to eat at the same table with even their family members. And we're sitting here going, that's harsh. That's tough. Does that even apply for us today? Well, what do you think? Well, we want to act like it doesn't, but yeah, this is for today. These idle brothers were to be cut off from the life of the church until such a time as they repented. And by repented, means wasn't just saying I'm sorry, it was that they would actually get a job, right? They actually work, all right? Actually do what they were supposed to be doing. And though this is an extreme measure, the whole purpose and the whole motivation behind this was for that person to be brought to repentance. That was the goal. That was the desired result. And the whole process wasn't to kick them out of the church. It was to bring them to repentance. Now, how would they be motivated to repentance? That's some of the last things we're going to cover here. How would they be motivated towards repentance? Well, Paul already says he already gave them one command when he was with them before. The person who doesn't work, doesn't eat. Doesn't eat. Right? So they would be motivated to repentance this way, that the idol would actually go hungry. They would starve. They would starve. If they don't work, Paul is saying, let them go hungry. Let them go hungry. Probably not going to die. Because their stomach starts growling. That's usually a pretty good motivator right there to do something about it. Right? Survival is a strong motivating factor, right? To begin to do something about your idleness and your laziness here, right? So it's a very practical thing he tells them there. Look, they're not working. They shouldn't eat. They're not contributing. They're mooching off of the other generous brothers and sisters there. They're able-bodied. They could get a job. They should work here. Let them starve. Here's another motivation towards repentance, shame. Now we like to say shame isn't a good thing, right? Well, Paul is saying here, in this instance, it's good that they're shamed. Because their shame and being ashamed and feeling ashamed actually might lead them to the next step here. He says, if anyone, in verse 14, does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person. Have nothing to do with him that he may be ashamed. And who wants to be known as the slacker? Who wants to be known as the person who is being shunned and disfellowshipped, right? In the body of of in the community of faith. Nobody wants to be known that. Hopefully that shame would lead them towards repentance and action. Nobody wants to be signaled out for that. And here's why I think this is important for the church to do in practice. All right? Thankfully, I can't think of this applying to anyone here. But it might in the future. I don't know. But why is this important for a church to actually walk through even something like this that you go, that doesn't sound very loving. That sounds really harsh and extreme. Because we've never seen it done. We've never seen it done. I've never seen it done. Have you ever seen anyone? Raise your hand if you've known of someone who has been put out because of their sinfulness and their idleness. No. No, we don't walk these things out. That's why our church communities are so jacked up, right? Here's why it's important. First, for the sake of the unity in the church. Because here's what's happening. These idle brothers, they were becoming a burden on the church. They were taxing the resources of the church. And they were affecting the life of the church. Think about it. The other people who were taking care of them and picking up the slack, they were getting sick and tired of these folks. You can imagine that kind of tension that was there in the community because of that. And Paul wants these idle busybodies to shut up and get a job. Because people were getting discouraged by those who stopped working under the guise of seeking the Lord or whatever other reason, and now they had to take care of them, right? Do you blame them for that? I don't. Isn't that how it works for us? Think about it. You're trying to pursue God. You're trying to live for Jesus. You're trying to obey the Word, and you're trying to do the right things, and people around you who profess to be Christians are not. How does that make you feel? Do you feel encouraged in your faith? No, right? We feel discouraged, man. Do you feel your faith is boosted when you see that around you? No, that pulls you down. That pulls us down in community with that. And that's what Paul's trying to say to them here. You've got to protect the community so people don't become cynical and bitter and jaded towards those who aren't pulling their weight and flat out being idle and lazy. So Paul tells these believers who are seeing the unity of their church eroded, he gives them this instruction, do not grow weary in doing good. That's not the first time we see that in a letter from Paul. Do not grow weary in doing good. Don't give up. Don't lose heart. Okay? Don't stop being compassionate just because there's these knuckleheads in your community and they're not doing what they're supposed to be doing. You keep doing what you're doing. He's trying to encourage those who are picking up the slack here and saying, hey, keep at it. Keep at it here. Okay? We've got to preserve the unity of the church. Another reason it's important here is for the sake of not enabling people who just want to be lazy and idle in their life. Paul tells us to take note of these people. If they continue in their idleness, even after I've already instructed them against this, take note of them and put them out of fellowship with the community. Don't approve of their behavior. Don't coddle it. Don't enable that behavior. And again, this word isn't for pastors. This was for the whole church community. Because whose responsibility is this? All of ours. All of ours. This is mutual accountability in spiritual family that this applies to here in the local church. Not just up to the elders and pastors. It's up to all of us. What we enable in our community that is sinful, that is siphoning out joy, that is coddling and empowering and enabling behavior like this, which is clearly sinful, and we don't confront it, all we're doing is eroding the life of our church. These things have to be dealt with, and these are hard conversations. Dude, you're a lazy, good-for-nothing bum, bro. Shut up and get a job. And I love you in the Lord. But come on, get busy, bro. Tired of picking up after you. I mean, this is the kind of conversation here that has to take place in that church, man. Not fun. Not fun. I used to handle benevolence in my former pastoral life there. And I had some cases there where I'm like, this was my only instruction to them. Can't help you. Go find a job, bro. Go find a job. But I want to pursue my dreams. I don't care, man. How you going to feed your kids, man? Your dream can't pay those bills, man. What's a dream? It's nothing right now. Go get a job. And as you get a job and you have a little money and now you're taking care of bills, maybe now you can focus on your dreams. Right now, you just need to buy milk and eggs and bread for your family, right? You got to pay the rent. You got to pay the utilities, right? That's not pleasant conversations because sometimes people are well-intentioned. I think some people genuinely have a desire. Not all. Other people are just flat-out lazy. They don't want to work hard. They don't see work as something meaningful and purposeful for the glory of God. It's just like, oh, I got to do that. I just want to read my Bible all day. Well, if you read your Bible all day, you're going to come to verses like this that smack you upside the head, that tell you to go get a job, man. Yeah, the Lord's coming soon. He says, occupy till I come. Be busy till I come, right? Life goes on. We got to work, man. This is part of the deal, right? So we don't want to enable this in our community. And lastly, and really most importantly here, why do you need to practice things, this kind of discipline in the church? It's for the sake of the love for that brother or that sister who is in this position. Because if we actually love them, we would deal with them in a manner to bring them to repentance that leads them to being reconciled back into the community of faith. The attitude here is very pastoral. It's not like, can't wait to get rid of those losers, man. I hope they leave the church, man, over this. That's not the heart here. It's to win them back. It's to help them see the error of their way and to repent and to be reconciled into community here. It's a loving rebuke with that purpose in mind. And you think about what it did for these believers. Now, the way people view church nowadays, they feel like they can hop here and hop there. This consumer mindset, it's all about me. This is not the attitude here at all. These are brothers and sisters, man. This was a band of brothers and sisters. They loved one another. They did life together. Okay? So you think about this idle brother who is now being told, we love you, and because we love you, we're putting you out of fellowship. What it meant for them? No participation in the Lord's table with the other believers. No attendance in the Bible study. No going to city group. No hanging out with the brothers and sisters for coffee or for lunch. Think how that person felt. And think how the believers felt in that community knowing this was the state of someone they loved dearly and was so close to them that now they had to keep their distance from. The whole goal of that person coming back to faith in Christ, of repenting and being put in fellowship once again. That was the hope. That was the desire. Now for us today, again, I pray that we all begin to see our work in a different light if we haven't been. Work's hard, and because work is cursed, it's supposed to be hard. But it's not bad. It's good. It's good. And that's the perspective you and I need to have. Our work is to glorify God. And that's why it has meaning and purpose. When you go to work tomorrow, I don't care what you do. There's a whole slew of different things people in our body are engaged in here tomorrow. When you show up for work tomorrow, you remember that your work is infused with divine purpose. It's not mundane. It's not meaningless. It's not insignificant. It's not something you approach with like, ugh. No, tomorrow you go in with a new perspective, new eyesight here. It's about God's glory. It's about God's glory. There are some in the church possibly here who maybe can't be classified as idle, but not really a hard worker either. You don't really have a hard work ethic. But I want to tell you, the Christian work ethic is not the American work ethic as it is today. When we see the American work ethic today, it's not like the work ethic of 40, 50 years ago and beyond, right? You know, this isn't entitled. I want it as easy as I can get it. It's what others can do for me. Make my life simple and easy. I don't want to sweat. I don't want to work hard. I want it to all just show up just magically one day, you know? The Christian work ethic is very different. God says we're to work and we're to work hard. We're going to work hard and we're to work to bring Him glory. But if you're not a hard worker, well, there's room for repentance there. There's room for repentance to see that what you're doing and how you do it matters a lot to God. Because our desire, our chief desire should be to glorify God. Would that we would be so obsessed about God's glory like we are about other things in our life that are so insignificant and trivial. This is an area that's important. Our work needs to glorify God. We need to see how our time and resources and what we do with our time and resources, that all of that matters to God. We're to work hard. Some of you here might be discouraged by the actions of those around you because you're trying to live this way, and people who profess to be Christians around you, they're maybe that are close to you, they're not, and you're discouraged. Well, the Scripture tells us here to guard our hearts, to not grow weary in doing good, and to really, these kind of brothers and sisters who are idle around us, they need grace. They need grace, because if it weren't for the grace of God, none of us would have hope in any of this. Right? But don't be discouraged. Keep doing what you're doing. Our hope is that these folks would come to faith in Christ and repent and be reconciled to God. Strong word. It's a strong word. It's strong encouragement. But I want us to focus here on the main thing. And that's the glory of God. It's the glory of God. And when we see hard passages like this that tell us to do something that, for me, that would be extreme. For me, that would be super extreme. To tell someone I deeply love, I can't even talk to you right now, man. Get out of my face. You need to go get a job. You need to work hard. You need to pull your pants up. Okay? Put the TV remote down. Or in these cases, put your Bible down because you got to work, you know? It's a hard thing to do. But community is supposed to be hard because we have something worth fighting for here. We have something of eternal value in our midst. So let's safeguard it again for God's glory. Would you stand? Let's pray. Father, thank you that your word even addresses things like this. Because I know in community, Lord, we observe others around us, and there are times when we're working hard and we're pursuing you and we're seeking you and we're going hard after you, and we look around us and it's not always the case with those that are close to us. And that can be discouraging at times. And I pray today, Lord, there would be in our midst those who might be discouraged, that today they would be encouraged to not grow weary, to keep doing good, to keep fighting the good fight of faith, to keep setting an example for others in how they're working and how they're doing their work for your glory. For those who aren't working very hard today and they know that they need to raise the bar here a little bit, there's a challenge here for us, Lord, to repent of the way we have viewed our work, because we maybe have not been seeing it in light of what the Scripture tells us here, that we're to do it for the glory of God and to render our service as unto you and not unto man, Lord. Help us to see that our work is meaningful and worthwhile and purposeful, that it is sacred and spiritual and good because you designed it that way, God. And you designed it, Lord, in a fashion that we would do it for your glory, that you would be honored. God, work is hard. I know in conversations I've had with so many in our church family, Lord, we're not always working at the things we want to work at. We're not working in our sweet spot. And this isn't the profession or the career I really wanted in my life. So I know there's so many things that we feel about our work. But may we always submit our feelings to the authority of Scripture. May we always submit our emotions, Lord, to what you've already revealed to us about work, that it is good and you've redeemed it, Lord, and we're to do it for your glory. Let that drive us, God. Let that drive us, Lord. Let us be obsessed with bringing you glory in all that we do, in everything. May the name and fame of Jesus be held high. May the supremacy of Christ be manifest in all that we do, God. Because this is how we choose to live. And we know we can only do that by the enablement of your power and your Spirit. So we lean into you right now, Holy Spirit. Help us. Monday's coming. In just a few hours, Monday will be here. And we got to do this all over again, God. Oh, that we would show up tomorrow for work and just say, God, we're going to glorify you today. We're going to glorify you in our work. We're going to honor you. Even when my boss yells at me, I'm going to honor and glorify you. Even when that customer snaps at me, I am going to honor and glorify you. Even when I just don't feel I can even make ends meet with this job, I'm going to keep working hard at it to honor and to glorify you, God. It's for your glory, Lord. It's for your glory, Jesus. Saints, as we come to the table today, I want us to be reminded that we are a family. And I know we may approach the table individually, but let's remember that we partake of it as a community of faith. And there's this common thread that binds us together in how we live and honor and glorify God. And that thread is God's redemption. That He's redeemed us, that He's purchased us. The body and blood of Jesus was sacrificed for us to bring us into spiritual community like this, to be the adopted sons and daughters of God, to come to the table together and be reminded of this feast to come. The feast in the new heavens and the new earth. But now by faith we are partaking of this meal together with Christ who is present with us. And as we partake this meal by faith, there's something spiritual that does take place. We are nourished. We are edified by the presence of God through His Spirit that's in our midst. So we're going to worship. Maybe you need to repent of some of the things we discussed and talked about today. But when you're ready, you can partake of the table of the Lord. Take of the bread, dip it in the cup, and proclaim the death of the Lord until He comes. And be reminded that we are part of a family of believers. And sometimes we got to do hard things like we talked about today. But we do so because we want God to be glorified in our midst. Let's worship. Let's sing about